Let's continue our study of the book of Romans and begin with a prayer. This day, Lord, we pause to acknowledge your presence in our midst and thank you for your providential care over our lives. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We have a sure and certain expectation, Lord, of your return and our being together with you. We thank you that that energizes and animates and gives purpose and direction and clarity to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue in Romans chapter 12, I want to finish this chapter and perhaps look on into chapter 13. We see, again, Paul's application. This is a very highly applicational and very, very specific, and I may add convicting, text of Scripture because it's impossible to apply in our own power. That's the first thing I want to point out. You just can't live this kind of life that he's describing, where he describes, for example, the qualities of love being without hypocrisy, being devoted to one another, giving preference to one another in honor, which is not natural, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Who does all that? You know, just stop right there. Yeah. Raise your hands, please. The fact, who really perseveres in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of saints, practicing hospitality? And then he goes on to say, bless those who persecute you. And he says, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. He's awfully specific. These are like bullet points here that kind of drive home the reality that we cannot really live that way, but Christ in us can. And that's the genius. You've got to recall Romans 6 and 8. Because if you forget those and just teach Romans 12, you'll just defeat yourself and it'll be impossible. Again, the typical approach that I often hear in sermons is the focus will be on what we ought to do and how we ought to clean up our act and be better people. But if you do not embed that within the biblical truths of our identity in Christ, Romans 6, and the power of the Spirit, Romans 8, then you're going to be just setting yourself up for terrible disappointment and failure in the end. So that, as I've got to stress again and again, the spiritual life is lived from the inside out, not from the outside in. And that if we fail to grasp God's resources, then it will really be, I think, a very discouraging and disheartening approach. Or the opposite extreme would be that we would give in to the illusion that we can try to do these things as best we can and God will just accept us anyway. In other words, those are the sorts of things that occur when we look at these texts. I want to focus even more specifically now on our relationship, not just with believers, as we've been seeing in the first part of Romans 12, but even toward people who are outsiders, people who do not commit, have not committed themselves to Christ. How do we respond to them? Take a look with me at verses 17 and 18, first of all, where he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, I have to say, this is an extremely complex idea here for us to really, when wrong, to do not to return in kind because our flesh desires that, does it not? Anytime somebody does something injurious to you, perhaps an insult or they besmirch your reputation or it's something as simple as somebody who cuts you off in traffic, immediately we have this desire that we want to have revenge and we want to have justice. That's why there are a lot of people who have road vigilantes. It's their mission to correct everyone else and show them what the error of their ways. Of course, to do that, they have to become just like the people that they don't like. But that's another story. The fact is that we are naturally inclined to defend ourselves and not to really pay back evil with good, but evil with evil. Or at least try to ignore the other person, but to return it with good. That's a very different sort of thing entirely. At the Reflections Ministries website, in fact, I just printed this out and I'll pass this around, I have a little thing under They're called text resources, and then on the sidebar, and under that there are three categories of text resources. One of them is book excerpts, a wide variety of chapters on almost every topic, and another is leadership qualities, but the third is miscellaneous. Under miscellaneous, one of the things I have there is personal affirmations for handling temptations, and you could print this thing out, and I would recommend that you consider doing that. It's a way of thinking. I certainly think that there's something quite relevant in this particular text. And I'm going to mention one of those areas of temptations in just a moment. But our natural tendency, I fear, is to play God. And so the detail here of verses 19 to 21 plays this out very well. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, he quotes from the Proverbs, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Well, what on earth does that mean? It almost sounds like you're being vindictive. I think, now commentators vary on this, but the burning coals, I think, probably refers to the burning shame that an enemy feels when kindness is returned for evil, which may also lead to repentance. There is something powerful that when people show kindness toward those who have been trying to do evil, it can actually heap burning coals in their heads of shame, and it can cause them perhaps to lead, it can actually cause them to lead to repentance. In any case, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, verse 21. Now, here's a temptation I have, four temptations here. One is to anger, as I have on that website under personal affirmations for handling temptations. A second temptation is to seek revenge. A third is sexual temptation. And the fourth is temptation to covet. I know these are all theoretical for you, but you'll just have to imagine that any of these might be possible temptations in your lives. Let me take the second of these, specifically the temptation to seek revenge. What I wanted to do years ago was to have a way of thinking in advance so that when I do encounter a problem, perhaps these four temptations really become a characteristic of my own flesh signature, and that's not my deepest me, so I can let you know that. But I think all of us struggle in various ways with these, and if not with these, with others, but the principles are the same. And in the temptation to seek revenge, when somebody does something wrong, I have a window of rationality, a short window where I can make the right decision. It's not open for long. And in that window, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you can either move to the flesh or to the spirit, and it's very, very quick. When you respond in a fleshly way, you know what that's like. You're just doing what comes naturally, and doing what comes naturally turns out not to be a good thing at all. But on the other hand, when we respond by instead looking to the spirit, suddenly, we have the possibility, the option of making a choice we couldn't have made before. This is why I want to stress that you in Christ have more options than you had before you knew Christ. You have to understand this. You have options, freedoms, choices that you did not have before you knew Jesus. One of those options is to be pleasing to God. Romans 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You didn't have an option even if you wanted to. You didn't have the power, because the scriptures would teach us that even our best deeds somehow are tainted. That's why I've said before, and I use this example, but there are many others we could use, we're even proud when we make contributions anonymously. So even there, we feel good about ourselves, but then we're proud about it. So even our best deeds, we want to do it, we don't want to get credit and so forth, but then we're happy we did. You see my point here. Even our best deeds somehow become tainted. And there's an alloy of motivations, aren't there? And that's why I say, don't ever play the mistaken game of doing some kind of an inward search to find if you have a perfectly pure motive, because if you do, you'll go into this, you'll do kind of like an archaeological dig into the strata of your subconscious, and you may never come out of there with your sanity, because frankly, you never really can be sure you actually had a perfect motive. As soon as you became aware of it, it was not perfect. So the point is that this is a very elusive thing. That's why there are certain qualities, certain virtues, humility, righteousness, and wisdom. As soon as you think you've got them, you don't. You see the problem with those kinds of things? As soon as you think you're wise, you're probably not. As soon as you think that you really are righteous, often it leads to self-righteousness, and humility cries out for recognition. So it's no longer humble anymore, you see. The point here is that we are very, very powerful in our ability to kid ourselves, to deceive ourselves, to delude ourselves. And so it's good then for us to invite the Spirit of God to search us and show us areas. However, going back to this idea of this particular area of temptation, what I did, I don't know how long ago I did this, but I wanted to hammer out a particular approach that I could think through in advance. Not to say that I go through each of these steps, but having thought it through, I can remember. In fact, I even have key words for these four temptations that can remind me of the process. Here's the process in seeking revenge that I've thought through for myself. I'm not saying this will be apropos perfectly for you, but think it through in your own areas of temptation. I have 7 points that I've written out here under that. And again, these are all available. The Reflections Ministries website is Reflections with an S, Ministries with an S, .org, and that's where you can print this out. Number one, concerning revenge, this is sin. Never pay back evil for anyone, for evil to anyone. It's this very verse we're looking at right here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. So it's the very text that we're using here that I use in that affirmation. So our natural temptation, even though we want to take revenge, is to seek peace instead as far as it depends on me. And it's a tricky thing. Even driving back from Highlands yesterday, I found the old flesh instinct from my former days kind of being lurching because I saw, here I'm driving at a normal speed and I see some guy that must be doing 95. He wants to pass me on the right. So, and then he doesn't quite succeed. I do speed up just a little bit because I don't want to reward the guy. But at the same time, here he is, he's like 2 feet from my rear bumper. And, you feel this massive ego and male hormones that are behind me, violence, rage, all that stuff. And so I make a right choice, and when I have an opportunity, I put my right turn signal on, get under the right, and let the madman go. In the past, I might have been tempted to just to keep him boxed in as long as I could. You see my point here? But that's, let me tell you, the flesh never goes away. Understand that your temptation to do that will never really be eliminated. Because in this life, the flesh tendency, which is Romans 7, what Paul calls the power of sin in my members, that's never eradicated in this world. That's why, as I said so often, you can always play the old tapes back. You can always replay the old scripts, the old lies, and you can always slip back into that mindset. That's why we have to make a choice to walk by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. But my point here is that I have to acknowledge it for what it is. The temptation to seek revenge, if I succumb to it, it's not a temptation to be tempted. It's not sinful to be tempted. Our Lord was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. But it is, in fact, a sin when we give into it and respond in the wrong way. Number two, I don't want to sin. Sin is beneath the dignity of the person I've become in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 make that very clear, that sin is not compatible with the new creation you have now become in Christ. So first of all, this is sin, and I don't want to do it. Third, I don't have to. And this is the important liberating truth in Scripture. You no longer have to. Previously, you didn't have any choice. You walked in the flesh. Even your best deeds, as I say, even they were tainted. But now I don't have to. Why? I'm no longer under the power of sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus, and I go to right back to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and also Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. Keep reviewing those two important texts because they are critical to our understanding of our new identity in Christ. So identity and power become our basis then for walking in a way that's compatible with our new nature. Number four, then why am I tempted to seek revenge? So if it's sin, number one, number two, I don't want to, number three, I don't have to, why am I tempted? Well, it's because I want justice, you see. Remember that, and it may be, as I say, something trivial, or it may be something as deep-seated as an unforgiving spirit and the bitterness associated with it. harboring a resentment against another person for years. I've told some of you about a letter that one of my relatives wrote to another, and that letter has been kept now for some 30-plus years by the other person who was offended by the letter, and every so often takes it out and reads it. Very strange stuff. And so, that's the old idea of nursing a resentment, fondling it, and putting it back in the box. And I guess it makes you feel a little bit better about yourself because of how nasty they are. You feel better about yourself. But my point is this. I want justice. And our natural desire is to seek justice when we are affronted. But here's my fifth point. Though I seek justice, I have to remember something. God did not give me justice. Remember, justice is getting what you deserve. Keep this in mind. That's why I often tell people, never ask God for justice in your life. I want what's coming to me, and I want it now. It would be a mistaken prayer. Instead of justice, what did God... Because if he gave us justice, we would be condemned criminals heading to a Christless eternity. That would be justice. We must never forget that. However, he didn't give us justice. He gave us mercy. Mercy, one way of defining it, is not getting what you deserve. And more than that, he also gave us grace, which I define in part as getting better than I deserve. So if he didn't give me what I deserve, and if he gave me better than what I deserve, then how should I respond to others? Number six, because I have been forgiven, I will forgive others and treat them with mercy and grace. Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn with me to that, that's the verse I have written in that affirmation, but it's good to see it. It's a way of thinking biblically in our circumstances. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, which is a powerful verse that really, I think, would repay meditation. You have been chosen of God, and whether you feel it or not, you're chosen, holy, and beloved of him. That's what he says of you. And you must come to believe it as true, or choose to believe it as true. Put on, he says, in view of that, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, you could almost translate that, putting up with each other. And forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just, and here's the key, as the Lord forgave you, what should you do? So also should you. Remember, he invites us to do what he has already done first. So just as he forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the better I understand then God's mercy and grace in my life, the more I'll be willing and ready to forgive others when they sin against me. In fact, I believe that my willingness to forgive other people is an index of my grasp of grace. You understand that idea? The more bitterness and resentment that I harbor, the less I have grasped the nature and the radical nature of grace that was given to me. Because I suppose somehow they're worse than me. Actually, I want you to understand that whatever they did to you, no matter how egregious, how awful, you did worse to Jesus by nailing him on the cross. You see my point there? What we've done is actually a greater offense to him than what the other person had done to us. If he has forgiven us, how much ought we to forgive the other? That's why you have that image in that parable of the fellow who, we recall, owed millions of dollars, in effect, to another person. And the king forgave his debt, but then the fellow, he who was forgiven, was owed about $100, just about $100, by somebody else. And he's throttled him and says, pay up what you do. When the king heard about that, he was grieved. He says, I forgave you that great debt. Couldn't you not forgive the other person? So there's an analogy here. God has forgiven us a huge weight of debt. The worst we are asked to forgive is trivial in comparison. And the more we grasp that, the less we will harbor bitterness, anger, and resentment. And this is a mindset. And to be thankful is to embrace then the grasp that in spite of people's wickedness and bad decisions that may have affected us, we are not utterly victims, but we're defined instead by God's grace and God's mercy and God's purpose. So ultimately, I look to him behind it all. Now, therefore, if I'm willing and ready to forgive others when they sin against me, my seventh point, and of course, I don't think this whole process through here when I'm being tempted. I'm just saying this is thinking it through in advance. And then all I need to do is the word grace. The one word grace would be sufficient. When I'm tempted to seek revenge, one word will do, grace, and it'll bring to mind this process of thought. You see how I'm thinking on that. Number seven, I'll walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 tells us just that. So I tell you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You will carry out the desire of the flesh if you walk in your own power. But if you walk by the Spirit, He will give you the ability to live in a way that does not define you by the fleshly aspirations. Because what's the fruit of the Spirit? And you know what it is. It's the fruit of the first three alone are what people would die for. If you think about it, people, if they could only get these first three things, this is what people really long for, though they don't say it. Love, joy, and peace are the first three of the nine. That alone would do it, would it not? It's what people long for. They think they want other things. When I think about the qualities of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, I'm thinking about a quality of power that the Spirit can infuse upon me as I choose to walk in dependence upon His manifest presence. Any questions about this process? I do it with coveting, as you'll see. I do it with sexual temptation, and I also do it with the temptation to anger. In each case, there is some reason that, at least in my mind, prompts me to be tempted. And then I have to think, in view of that, what are biblical truths? So what I can actually do here, if I practice this correctly, is interesting. I call it spiritual judo. What I mean by spiritual judo, in judo and in jiu-jitsu, you take the force of the opponent and leverage it to your advantage. This is exactly what's being done. So in judo, then, they're coming at you with a certain force, and you capitalize them on that momentum and turn it to your gain. What I'm saying here, then, is if I practice this approach, actually, times of temptation can actually give me an opportunity to begin with the temptation event, but end up with actually thinking of who I am in Christ and who Jesus is. You see my point here? So it actually can be a better thing in that regard if I choose to respond by the power of the Spirit. And you know you're going to be tempted every day. Money, sex, and power. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And to be perfectly honest with you, while a lot of Christians particularly will be concerned with sins of the flesh, I have to tell you, sins of the Spirit are more subtle and many times worse. At least if Dante is to be seen as an accurate perceiver of human nature, he did put the sins of the flesh way up there. It was the sins of the Spirit that brought you further into the inferno. But the point here is that we are all capable of many, many kinds of things that are subtle and where we can be deceived. So are there any comments on this particular text? That's really a way of thinking of my responsibility then, insofar as it depends on me, would be to demonstrate and manifest peace. I can't control the other person's response, but at least I can seek peace with all men. Yes. Yes. It sort of depends. Yeah. It depends on the situation because they may think you're being patronizing and so forth. Yeah. It depends. I think it would be case specific. But if there has been a serious personal injury in my life and it's somebody I have to live with and deal with, it may become necessary to at least tell them this. I want you to, you may not know this, but when you said so and so, it hurt me. It made me feel this way. You know, and the language of feelings can't be denied. This, whether they agree with it, the language of feelings, this is how I felt. And I choose not to let that define me. I choose to forgive you, but you need to understand this was an issue. So forgiving is not to say, therefore, that there was no evil that was committed. And it depends on the situation how I may have to articulate that. But I think it's necessary not to play it down in certain situations there. Yes? Yeah, I'm choosing to, I want to choose to do what Jesus has done for me. So I can even put it that way. See, you can choose to do what Jesus asks you to do. And remember what I've said so many times, Jesus never asks you to do something he hasn't already done for you. That's a very important principle. Give me some examples of that. What does he ask, what has he done for us that he invites us to do? Well, for one thing, he has loved us, and he invites us to love other people, even the unlovable and unlovely. He has served us, and he invites us to serve other people. Can you give me another example? He's forgiven us, and so he invites us to forgive others, even as we've been forgiven by him. Well, someone else said something? He died for us, and we are called, if necessary, to give our lives in exchange for another person, and certainly to serve other people and to bear our cross, which may mean then that I put the needs of another person. There's a sort of death to self when I put the interests of another above my own. Yes. Right. You see, you can learn from what you teach your kids. Yeah. That's the problem. You have to listen to what you tell them, and it's good advice for you. But the very same thing, you know, even if you choose that, Jesus chooses to love us even when we choose not to respond. So all sorts of things that he invites us to do. He tells us to obey because he obeyed his Father. You see, in all those things, everything he invites us to do, he's already done for us. So he's the exemplar. That's why he's our high priest, who makes it real, very real and very practical. You look at his life and you see he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So that's the beauty of this picture. We have a person who is not distant, but one who is in us and who gives us his life and power to make these choices. I have to say, these are choices. They are not feelings. And again, you will make your choices on the basis of, there are three possible bases for making choices. Either on the basis of right thinking, or wrong thinking, or feelings. Is there any other category you can think of? That's pretty much the main, you know, pretty much what I think of, yeah. Yeah, but that's wrong. That might be wrong thinking. That would be wrong thinking, because it's the right thinking would be to say that I'm not justified. I'm actually invited by Christ and the apostles, the Holy Spirit, not to seek my own interests above the interests of others, and emotions or feelings. Yeah, I promise you, if you make your choices based on emotions, you're in deep trouble. And that's exactly what they want you to do when you buy houses and cars. And a lot of the things we buy is emotional, emotionally driven. It's not driven by careful, logical thought. But a lot of our choices are also made on bad thinking, where we've deceived ourselves or rationalized some really dumb kind of decision. Husbands try to convince their wives all their time that their decision is a good one, even though it's harebrained. Basically, the wife may not be able to articulate logically why it's a harebrained financial investment, but she just knows it. This guy, though, is going to steamroll it and try to convince her husband that it really, no, you don't know anything about this. She does. And she doesn't know exactly the reason, but she's going to have a better intuition. And generally speaking, men make financial investments against their wives' advice to their peril. Now, I'm not going to say that their wives are always right in this way. This has just been my experience. Let's just put it this way. You may have a different experience, but I know that Karen may not be able to get all the nuances of these details and so forth, but she just knows. Now I've gone to meddling. Yes, the fact is that turned out to be what I thought was right thinking, was rationalization of what I wanted, and I'm going to try to steamroll my agenda until I get my wife and my family to agree, and also I'm going to, in my prayers, try to manipulate God to baptize and bless my plans as well. So, you know, exactly so, yes. Yeah.
Trying to forgive some parental actions that the children, the younger people feel are
Yes. You have to be very careful because, you see, once you let loose of the thing, you let loose of your rights. You see, as soon as you've forgiven, you now say, I could have claimed certain rights. I choose to not exercise them. And so in doing that, then I become, having done that then, people will then look at you, didn't you say this, and so forth. And so you have to keep that in mind. So there is this sort of dying, I die daily, that idea, the sort of a death to the self idea of really dying to your own aspirations and impulses and really embracing on a daily basis the cross of discipleship, taking it up daily and pursuing him in directions that really often will become maybe counterintuitive and countercultural. And there are times when we are called to just let it go. Just let it go. And I have to say, 1 Corinthians 6 is such an example, and it will, when we have Christians bringing others to law courts, Paul says, why not rather be wronged than to actually make the spectacle in the public on that? But that's a very specific matter. You may not all agree with me, but I'll let you work with 1 Corinthians 6, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think again, what we have here, when you're dealing, say, with abused women who've been either physically or sexually or emotionally abused, what we have is a very complex constellation of emotions and of pain that just doesn't go away quickly. And may I say, forgiveness in such a situation is a very long process. One can forgive, and then another level of hurt comes up. You see, it's like an iceberg. And so at each point, here's what you do. You choose to forgive what you know, but there'll be new levels that may be revealed that you didn't even see it, so it may take years. But here's the other thing. It's the process of replacement. So it's not merely that you're forgiving a person, but you're replacing it with grace. You are embracing the presence of Christ even in that situation, where even God, even though we're not responsible for that, can ultimately use even that to shape some new message, some insight, some quality of a ministry in my life. Because I want to tell you, you gain your ministry through your pain. You really articulate, you understand, you come to understand what your ministry contribution is, often through the things you suffer. So it's the 2 Corinthians 1 passage. We are able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received. You see what's... So when Johnny Erickson Tata became a quadriplegic, she, through that pain, many things took place. I'll identify two. One of those two things that happened was that it drove her to a much more radical dependence, ultimately, through pain and struggle, and where Jesus seemed distant as well. But through that process, drove her to a greater depth than she otherwise ever would have had with Jesus, and by her own testimony. Secondly, it's given her the power, indeed I may say the authority, to minister to people who've gone through severe physical trauma. You see my point here? Why? Because she's identified. Some of you may have lost children. If you have lost a child, you have a power of authority and authenticity to minister to another who has also lost a child that another will not have. You see where I'm going with that? Similarly, if a person's been abused, they have the ability for that to become perhaps a component indeed of ministry, of other-centeredness. It's not to say God is ever responsible for that. The beauty of God's sovereignty is he's able to, in fact, take the evil designs of others and our own designs and turn them ultimately for a greater good if we choose to respond that way. Now it comes down to a matter of choice. It always does. Forgiveness, as you know, is a choice. It's, again, if you base it on your emotions, you probably would not choose. What you must do is choose to do that. But I want to say, when I said before replacement, I need to understand in a growing way the healing of the memories that is associated with the presence of Jesus. And that's why things like the idea of some of Leanne Payne's books are very helpful along this line, the wounded soul and so forth, healing that she describes. But I'm saying here that even the worst situations that we have can be used ultimately to drive us to Christ so that we find in him the comfort that we could not otherwise have found. And then we have, but as I say, I think that's a process. I don't think it's something that happens overnight. And so there are some people that have injured me, and I, you know what I find? I forgave them, but then I'm angry again. I have a new, maybe it's a new insight, new level. What do I have to do at that moment? I have to choose to forgive them again, maybe on that level. Then maybe a week later, it pops up again, you see? Or I might discover it this way. I might discover it by my temptation to besmirch the person. You see, I might be tempted to say something negative about a person. Then it shows I've got some unresolved stuff rolling around. So I have to deal with that. You see, again, your thinking. In fact, may I tell you, your emotions are diagnostic tools if you really let them be that. If you have bitterness, anger, resentment, may I tell you, those can teach you. They point beyond themselves to bad thinking, unbiblical thinking. So I say, don't squelch your emotions. I say, use them to analyze, why am I so angry? Have you ever had the situation where you blew up or know someone who blew up way out of proportion to the situation? What was going on there? I promise you, that wasn't just that situation. It was something that was building up. It was a constellation. And you have to think that through. What is it that this tells me about myself? So you have to process that. And sometimes it may be needful to do that with another person to help you think that through. There was a question I thought. Yes. Oh, who's that? He laughs. Do you ever get some victory over these temptations? And then he laughs. I want to tell you, you'll never stop being tempted. Let me say that first of all. Temptation will never stop. And remember in Luke 4, it's the one account that mentions after the temptation of Jesus. The others mention this, but Luke adds an interesting detail. It says Satan departed until a more opportune time. He wasn't through. He would come back, and he'll do it in subtle ways. So first of all, temptation will always be there. Second, you'll always have a battle and the warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is an internal enemy. The world and the devil are external, but they can amplify the inside. So I want to say, though, having said now the question of victory, I believe that my normal tendency when I'm probably very young in the faith is to be spring-loaded more toward the flesh. And my desire would be to bring spring-loaded more toward the Spirit as I go on. So you can have, you know, you have the flesh here and the Holy Spirit over here. Or another, so I can say this. I think it's perhaps through practice and through exercise and through choosing that each time you choose, let's take an example, forgive. It could be anything. It could be in the area of coveting. Whatever you choose to do and walk by the Spirit, guess what happens next time around? It becomes slightly easier, ever so slightly easier, slightly more natural for you to make that choice again. You know what you've just done? You've trained yourself. It's through habituation. How do you develop a skill? Any skill. Say it's golf. You want to develop your swing. You habituate. You train. You make mistakes again and again and again and again, but you're always willing to continue to show up until you get better. And after a while, it becomes so natural you don't even have to think about it. You see what I'm saying? It becomes part of you. That's called training. It's called practice. It's called habituation. Sure, you make blunders, but you keep getting back. Eventually, I believe you can train your will and strengthen your choices, your power to make the right choices in such a way that after a while, you'll be more spring-loaded toward the Spirit than you were to the flesh. So that sin then becomes less and less characteristic of what you are. You never become sinless, as I like to put it, but you can sin less. See the difference there. You're never going to become sinless. But you can, in fact, I think, move through this process of becoming more conformed to the image of his son. Yeah, there's a question. Yes. Yes. Yeah, if I come to believe Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things, then I can realize that even these bad situations come from him and to him and through him and to him. That doesn't mean, and this is the mystery, God's not the one who makes it happen. He's not the one, that is to say, who's responsible for the thing itself. But he uses it and can accomplish his purposes. And he knows what you can take. I'll have to tell you, there's sometimes you're going to be tempted in ways that are going to be backhanded compliments. That God's saying, you think you can't handle this? You can do more than maybe you thought. So sometimes temptations are almost like God saying, there's more to you than you may have thought. You see? And, for example, God's timing is almost never our own. Have you noticed this yet? He always waits far longer than you would like. But if he always showed up exactly when you want him to show up, where would the growth be? You see my point? He always stretches. And sometimes, way beyond what you think is the 11th hour, you're in the 12th hour and it's still not showing up. But somehow it works. And so I'm saying that God uses this, and there's a process. But I see we're out of time. I see I hit on a nerve here, didn't I? Yeah. Yes. Oh, yes. 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 Yes, she was saying there when forgiving others that you don't want to be a doormat, on the other hand. And may I say, there's a difference between forgiving someone and trusting them. I can choose to forgive someone, but I do not need to trust them again, and they have to earn my trust. And I may even have to tell them this, that although I choose to forgive you, because I'm called to forgive just as I was forgiven, nevertheless, it's not to minimize or trivialize the situation. And it is to say that... And that there's an issue of trust in your own mind. Otherwise, you'll just keep on doing the same thing again and again and putting yourself in a vulnerable position. Somebody, for example, does something with me. Let's take it in business. You'd be very unwise to do a business deal with that person for a long time until they really won your respect and trust. It just makes sense in any situation. So forgiveness is not the same as being a doormat. It is instead, though, to bring into to bear mercy and grace, but at the same time to grasp the need for truth. So I speak the truth in love. There's a balance here. Now, I've been talking about the personal level, and next time I'm with you, we'll be talking about the social level, and it has to do with Romans 13 with government. May I tell you, when it comes to individuals, we are called to treat people with mercy and grace. Governments, though, are called to deal with on the level of justice. And there's corporate justice. There is this thing that's social justice. And that is a different thing than the personal, if you see where I'm going with that. So Romans 13, not surprisingly, picks up on that theme and looks at the corporate level. At a time when, of all people, Nero was in power, he's telling you to obey the government. That's a challenging deal. So that'll raise some questions as well when we discuss that. Let me close in a prayer. If you have any other questions, I'll be available. And let me see if I have any other... let me see. Was there anything else I was going to announce? My Monday night study tomorrow, I'm going to be doing John chapter 3. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity for us to reflect on the depth of your grace and mercy and love. You call us to be a people who do that which is really not humanly possible. And cause us to realize that we cannot do these things apart from discipline and dependence. As we discipline ourselves and train ourselves into righteousness, choosing to make proper decisions, we must do that, we know, in the power of your Holy Spirit, manifesting the life of Christ in us, so that we become more and more conformed to the image of your Son, and we become people who become more authentic and real in this world. I pray that we would walk in faith and hope and love, and may we this day choose to walk by the power of your indwelling Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.